As I was reading through this story and this text, and many of you might be familiar with it, what I couldn't escape feeling all week was as though I was watching a soap opera. Bear with me. I know it sounds strange to talk about soap operas from the pulpit, because though I could only probably name two or three soap operas that have ever been in existence out of general awareness, see, General Hospital, The Bold and the Beautiful, right? Okay, if you're nodding right now, you're confessing to something right now in front of the whole church. Something like that. I must confess that their actual content is somewhat foreign to me. And I would submit to you it's due to the fact that these daytime television staples are not exactly known for their high quality. They're not exactly known for their high quality acting, their high quality writing, or storylines, or character development, or cinematography, or really anything else that you would value in a TV show. However, there is one thing soap operas can claim to have the corner of the market on. Soap operas are the undisputed kings of family conflict, of sexual scandal, of relational manipulation and the like. In short, they own absurd drama. Soap operas are known for their absurd, contrived drama, which is precisely why I couldn't get that image out of my head as I read this story about the death of John the Baptist this morning. Because the familial tragedy, the moral depravity displayed in Herod's family here and in the circumstances of John the Baptist's death seem to strain reality. They cause us to think of contrived stories and drama like soap operas. As a result, the whole episode we're reading this morning reads more like a tabloid of sensationalism that we would find on our way out of Hy-Vee on the checkout line than the martyrdom of the man who Jesus called the greatest person ever born in Matthew 11:11, John the Baptist. However, I would submit to you this morning that this text functions more like, or as much more than a drama on daytime television. It functions as much more than a tabloid of sensational scandal that we would read on our way out of the story, because placed at the center of Mark's description of what it means to follow after Jesus, this sandwich that we will address again in a moment, it demonstrates the incredible cost that John the Baptist paid in becoming the first martyr of Jesus Christ. Simply put, the story of John's grotesque death at the hands of Herod illustrates the enormous cost of following Jesus Christ. It reminds us of how significant it is and how costly it may be for us to claim the name Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And while the vivid detail given by Mark of both Herod's depravity and of John's execution may make us a bit uncomfortable this morning, the whole story is worth a careful read. It's worth a careful examination and a sobering consideration this morning. I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29 in this whole account. I would encourage you to follow along with me. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately in haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the sobering story of the death of John the Baptist. And I trust as we study it this morning, it will be both a challenge and an encouragement to you. Would you pray with me as we begin our time together? Father, we praise you that you are the friend of sinners. That each and every one of us is a sinner here today, both by our birth and by our own actions. And yet you call us to know you, you call us into relationship with you, and you call us together as a family. And so we're thankful for the chance to be here today. That your word calls us together as a church. That Christ our Savior has redeemed us and called us into one another's lives. And I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would use it to conform our lives to the image of Christ. That you would use it to make us more like your son. That you would use it to make us into people who can share the gospel faithfully with the watching world. Lord, I pray that you would use this time for our glory, or for your glory and our good. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last few months, you know what our focus is of Mark. But if you're new to Faith Bible Church, let me introduce why we're studying the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at this Gospel of Mark and the desire that we would all come face to face with Jesus Christ. Maybe you are unaware of who Jesus is, or maybe you have interesting thoughts about who Jesus is, but the Bible and the Gospel of Mark specifically lays out for us a historical account of who Jesus is. It describes his ministry, it describes his impact, it describes what he has done to save sinners. However, that's the overall trajectory of the book. We find ourselves in a particularly interesting section here in Mark chapter 6. A few weeks ago, we looked at Christ's own rejection by his friends and families at the beginning in Nazareth in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then we found ourselves running into this Markian sandwich, we called it. This sandwich of ideas as Mark begins to address what it means to follow after Jesus. He introduces the disciples being sent out to do ministry, and we looked at that last week. We looked at what it means to be called to follow after Jesus Christ. But before they come back and return, and we see the confidence they have in following Jesus, we have this story. The story of John's death. The story that describes the cost of following Jesus. This morning's text functions at the heart of this sandwich. Right in the center is the interruption of the greater story that Mark is teaching about. And as a result, it details the cost of following Christ. It details what it may cost us to follow after Jesus Christ in this life. Well, the story itself carries along that point, and it's a little bit difficult to outline this in clear sections. I do believe there are three significant realities, takeaways for us from this story this morning. Each will begin with the idea of following Christ, or following Christ will what? First, following Christ will call for an explanation. We see that in the introduction. What is it that causes Herod to respond? What is it that causes people to demand an explanation? Secondarily, in verses 17 through 20, we will see that following Christ will cause offense. Following Christ will offend people, and we see that displayed in the life of John the Baptist, before finally seeing that following Christ will cost us everything. Following Christ will call for an explanation, will cause offense, and will cost us everything. We see this first point in Mark's introduction of the entire incident. First, following Christ will call for an explanation. Look at verse 14. We begin with, King Herod heard of it. And you probably find yourself asking, what is it? What is it that King Herod heard about? Well, in order to understand that, you've got to go back a few verses. Go back to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Jesus has sent out the disciples, and this is what they were engaged in. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. See, Christ was doing these incredible miracles. He was teaching with an authority that was unheard of for the day. And then he begins sending out more to do the same. And this sort of multiplication was beginning to get everyone's attention. It was beginning to get a rise out of the culture and out of the people and even out of leadership. In fact, Mark makes that point clear as Herod, the king of the area, hears about what's taking place. Look back at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Of Of course Jesus' name had become known. When people begin healing incurable diseases, when people begin raising people from the dead, even political leaders will take note. And Herod, we're unsure whether he's taking note for cultural or political reasons, notices there's a movement afoot in his domain. And as a result, not surprisingly, people begin to seek an explanation. They begin to try and understand what is going on with this character Jesus and these followers of Jesus. And many various explanations are offered up. Look at verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. The culture offers up three explanations to this incredible ministry that's going on through Jesus and his disciples. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he is this John the Baptist that was proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins on the riverside, and he's come back from the dead, and so therefore, now he has these miraculous powers. Now, that may seem a little bit strange to us in light of the fact that we're going to read about John's death, but you have to understand what's going on here, and we'll explain that in just a minute, how he's flashing back to an earlier scene. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah. They recalled Malachi 3 and 4 and how one would come to prepare the way for the Lord's return. They said, maybe this is Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, who did any number of incredible miracles through the power of God. Maybe Jesus is Elijah, or maybe he's one of the other prophets. Three explanations that the culture at large offers up, trying to explain why Jesus is so unique. These would have been the common popular opinions of the culture. And we see that rephrased again because this is exactly what the disciples latch onto when Jesus asks them who people say who he is. Turn to the right a couple of pages in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We'll get here in just a few months or weeks. That wasn't meant to be a joke. I don't know what you guys... We'll get there when we get there. Isn't that how that works? In Mark chapter 8, verse 28... Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they tell him the same answer that we read here. John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. This is how the culture was trying to get a handle on who Jesus was, because he was so different. They said there's something going on, and they try to give it a rational explanation. And so, not surprisingly, Herod too, as this political leader, has an opinion. Though I would argue that his opinion is more motivated by guilt than by objective reality. Look at Herod's explanation back in verse 16 of chapter 6. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. You can almost feel Herod's guilty conscience in this statement, can you not? Because I know who John was, and it's plausible to me that God has raised him back from the dead just to torment me. He opts for the first explanation. He says, I think Jesus is actually a resurrected John the Baptist. I think John has come back from the dead. And again, you can sense this guilt. Notice he says, whom I beheaded. He knows he was the one that put John the Baptist to death, and he's concerned that Jesus might be a resurrected John who's come back to pay what needs to be paid. And this is an interesting introduction to the story. It kind of describes why Mark is bringing up this subject to begin with. And so I think it's worth dwelling on a little bit, because what's fascinating about this story is it illustrates how Christ's ministry, how Christ's character, and how his ministry through his disciples demands an explanation from everyone that hears about it. Think about that. Christ is too significant not to reckon with here. He is not an unimportant actor on the scene of history. And we recognize that intuitively today, do we not? Everyone has to have an explanation for who Jesus is. It may not be the right explanation, but they have to reckon with this person who all of history has oriented around, how cultures have been changed and the world has been turned upside down by this unknown carpenter's son. Why is Jesus so significant? And I wonder what your opinion might be of that subject this morning. Maybe you've heard of Jesus. Maybe you've read about him in the Bible. Maybe you've read about him online. Maybe you're wondering, what is it that's so different about this guy? I mean, most of the people that we can name throughout history were incredible political leaders. They were not insignificant teachers in a corner of the world that nobody paid attention to. And Jesus stands out like a sore thumb. Why is Jesus so critical? And you may offer up any number of explanations, very similar to the culture. Maybe he's this, maybe he's that, maybe he's a moral teacher, maybe he's a good man, maybe he's a wise person, maybe, maybe, maybe. What's fascinating here is that all of these people recognizing Jesus have high opinions of him, but none of their high opinions are saving faith. They go, Jesus must have been an incredible individual. Jesus was turning the world upside down. There's something different about this guy, but they fall short of recognizing him as the Son of God. They fall short of recognizing him as the Savior of the world. And so you may be here this morning, and you may think Jesus is a really fascinating character to study in history, but Mark is trying to get you to see that he is your Savior. He is the one who can pay the penalty for your sin. He is not just a wise teacher. Whatever explanation the culture would offer for Jesus is insufficient if it stops short of Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And yet, Jesus and his disciples demand an explanation. You have to have some way to account for this. And we see the culture and Herod grasping with that. See, the disciples' ministry in Israel functioned kind of like a song without the final note. I don't know what the musical technical terminology is for this, but if I stand up here and I go, dun, da, 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 dun, dun, thank you. Because if you didn't sing it, you thought it. I know you did, because we can't help it. It demands a conclusion. It demands a resolution. You have to resolve it in your head. And that's what the life of us as Christians ought to be. We ought to cause the world to wonder, what is the resolution of this tension? Why do they live the way they do? And ask yourself this morning, does my following after Christ, does my life in this world demand an explanation? If I were one of the disciples here being sent out by Jesus, would people be going, what is going on with that person? Why are they so different? Why do they not talk the way I do? Why do they not act the way I do? Why do they not whatever? Does your life demand an explanation? Does it demand an explanation in the way you speak? When people hear your speech, is it seasoned with salt or is it full of other things? When they see the way you spend your money, when they see the way you spend your time, do they go, why would this person invest in those things? Why would this person give money to that missionary overseas? Why would this person give their time to their local church? Why would this person do X, Y, or Z? What is the explanation for their life? Does the way you love your spouse and your children demand an explanation? People look at your life and go, why do they react the way they do? Why do they respond to the way they do? Why do they love that person in spite of the way they're being spoken to? Does the way you operate your business or in your work environment demand an explanation? Why would this person not seek personal benefit and gain over people? I have a minor in business from the university. And one of the things I found fascinating is post the colossal financial failure of 2008, they decided the remedy for this is they were going to add a business ethics class to every course in the business college at the university. Why? Because they realized that for decades they've been teaching everybody that money values or is more valuable than people. This is not good. This is the way the world works. Does the way you spend your money, does the way you operate your business cause people to say, why? What is the explanation? What is the resolution? Does the way you treat people that can do nothing for you cause people to ask you why? Why? In short, does your life demand an explanation? And more than that, does your life demand a supernatural explanation, an explanation that can't be explained in the reason and logic of this world in some way that people would go, there's something supernaturally different about that person? As followers of Christ, our lives should call for an explanation. They should cause people to say, why do you have that hope? Why do you live that way? And I think that was exemplified in John the Baptist's life as well. And we see that begin to kind of play itself out as the story goes on, as we see John's own faithfulness to Christ, as we see John's faithfulness to God's command and his law, as John finds himself very quickly in deep water. In addition to our all following Christ resulting in people saying why, following Christ will also cause offense. We see this in John's life. Now, what follows in verse 17 and on should be thought of as an editorial comment by Mark. He's going along describing what's taking place in real time, and now in verse 17, he does a flashback. He looks back on a previous moment to explain why he's bringing up this person of John anyway. Much like movies will do. You know that moment in the movie where there's some piece of missing information and the hero or heroine will kind of look off into the distance and it fades to black and then you see a picture of them as a child. That sort of a moment. Because remember, the last time we saw John, he was baptizing Jesus in the river. And now we find out he's been put to death. And we would naturally ask, well, what happened there, Mark? So Mark takes time to explain how John has been put in prison and how he has made certain enemies. And in this part of the text, we see two staggeringly different reactions to Jesus, or reactions to truth, if you will. The first is we see outrage and imprisonment. Now, this is where the soap opera portion of the story begins. Look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. What is the source of this offense? What is the problem that John gets himself into? Well, there's two actors currently on the stage here. There's one Herod, who we've been introduced to, and then there's this individual Herodias. Now, Herod here is Herod Antipas. If you're thinking Herod is in Matthew 2, the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant, that was his father. There was multiple Herods, and this is Herod the son. Now, Herod, again, bear with me because this is the soap opera portion. Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, had 10 wives. He had children by all 10 of those wives. Herod Antipas was one of those children. Okay? So he's not Herod the Great. He was the puppet king that took over for Herod the Great from about 4 AD to 39 AD. He was the one that was called the fox by Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, because he was so wily. He was so good at manipulating and maneuvering. This is Herod Antipas. Hold on to him for just a moment, because there's a second character here. There's this individual, Herodias. Now, if you think it's strange that Herod and Herodias sound very, very similar, hold on to that. That's not coincidental. The reason Herodias has a similar name is because she was from the same family tree. She was the daughter of Herod's half-brother. Herod the Great, 10 wives, a bunch of kids. Herod is one of them. His half-brother has this girl named Herodias. In short, Herodias is Herod's niece. Are we sensing the soap opera portion here yet? This was an incestuous marriage. And though it was acceptable by the Romans at the time, it was not okay with God's law. But it gets even worse than that. Because not only was this an incestuous relationship, it was also an adulterous one. Because, ironically, and Mark explains this, Herodias had previously been married to Herod's half-brother, Philip. Everybody tracking with this? So he encourages his niece, who's married to his brother, to divorce his brother and get married to him. Is this getting convoluted to anybody else yet? Herod and Herodias were engaged in an incestuous, adulterous marriage, in clear violation of at least Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21, in violation of God's law. And John the Baptist, as a preacher, has the gall to call it out. How dare he? Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John the Baptist here demonstrates either his foolishness or his courage. I tend to think his courage. when he doesn't embrace a contextual morality, he doesn't say it's okay. He says, no, that's a violation of God's law. He doesn't kowtow to political powers. Instead, he says, no, that's a violation of God's law. And he speaks up to Herod. John simply preaches the truth. And what is the result? What sort of payment does John the Baptist get? Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. The result of John preaching the truth was imprisonment and outrage. Herod puts him in prison to shut him up to make his wife happy, and Herodias wants to kill him. Now that's a nice reward for preaching the gospel, is it not? So John preaches the truth, and his response is outrage and imprisonment. Following Christ, upholding the truth, here results in outrage and imprisonment. I'll come back to that point here in just a moment, because it's important to note that Herod's response is not entirely consistent. In fact, he seems a bit conflicted, as he often was. He also reacts with respect and confusion. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John. This is why she could not put him to death. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. One of the results of John's preaching is he gets imprisoned and people hate him. The other result is this incredible, odd dichotomy that we see in Herod. And yet this isn't that strange. People all the time react with opposing emotions when it comes to truth and the gospel, do they not? There's a rebellion against the authority of God, while at the same time, generally, there's a respect for the character of the individual. At least I hope there would be. See, Herod respects John's character. He knows he's righteous. He knows he's holy, and so he keeps him safe. And that's why he's afraid that he's come back from the dead in order to haunt him. He respects him, and he's interested, even though he's confused by this law that John is preaching. He doesn't understand, but he knows this is an upright man. I wonder how this story will conclude. I wonder which of these conflicting emotions will win out. Well, unfortunately, this is a tragedy of a story, because the story's of conclusion makes abundantly clear which of these two emotions wins out. Whether Herod's desire to protect this righteous man or whether Herodias' hatred of this man wins the day. But before we get to the actual resolution, the conclusion, I think we would do well to pause and consider what it was that caused John's predicament in the first place. John was willing to speak the truth. He was willing to uphold the law, the word of God, and as a result, he offends the king. Following Christ will cause offense. We must recognize that. I recognize that as a preacher. You must recognize that as you seek to share the gospel with those around you. We should not be surprised when the gospel and truth offends people. It offends my own heart. It might as well offend other people. See, truth functions in a world plagued by sin like a bad smell. When the truth walks into a room, everybody knows it, and everybody would just as soon it leave. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes that the truth of the gospel has the aroma of death to those that are perishing. It has a stench to it. It offends our human wisdom and human sensibilities. We don't like the truth. We find the truth offensive, even though we would claim to be pursuing the truth in our world. And I think as believers here in the 21st century, we would do well to recognize that the truth we preach, the truth we adhere to, is offensive. We are offensive to a sinful world when we value different things than they do. When we say, this is more valuable than that. This activity is more important than that. This thing is more valuable than that thing. When we differentiate that way, and when we align our lives by the word of God, we will offend a sinful world. So recognize that we are offensive when we condemn different things than the world does. when the world says the greatest evil you can perpetuate is your intolerance of other things. We say, no, the greatest evil you can perpetuate is an offense against a righteous and holy God. And it's called sin. That's offensive. That offends people's sensibilities. That offends common sense. The truth we proclaim is offensive to the world when we proclaim that we love different things than they do. The world would say love is love. It doesn't matter what it's oriented toward. It doesn't matter who it's oriented toward. It's all equally love. The Word of God would say no love or no God is love. Therefore, he gets to define love. We offend the world when we define love differently than they do. We offend the world when we speak different truths than they do. When they say, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we say, no, there is one truth, and God has ordained it. We offend the world's sensibilities. We offend those in power, those with influence. And this is the way things have always been. This is not unique to our 21st century moment. This is the way it was when Jesus was alive 2,000 years ago. As followers of Christ, our lives will cause offense. Now, that doesn't mean we have to intentionally be offensive. But when we share the truth, we shouldn't be surprised when it offends. And I would like to say that the rest of the story, things improve. That God rescues John out of this harrowing situation. But unfortunately, the story doesn't improve from there. Because Herodias' hatred quickly turns to murder. And we've seen the following reality, that following Christ will cost us everything. See, these realities and all of this drama comes to a head when Herod throws a party. Look at verse 21 through 25. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste, and the king asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. See, the opportunity presents itself when Herod has this party. He has this birthday party, and of course he invites all the movers and shakers because Herod was an arrogant individual. He loved to be praised, and he loved to have people's eyes on him, and so he invites everybody that would praise him, the nobles, the commanders, the leading men of Galilee, and their entertainment for the evening is his stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter. I don't want to see this story portrayed in a popular movie as has become the pattern. This is a debaucherous environment. There's drinking and there's all sorts of crazy things going on, and the entertainment is Herodias' daughter dancing. That's as far as I want to go with it. This is not a great environment. And Herod makes it worse when he and his guests are so impressed with this dancing that he makes a foolish vow. He says to this young lady, I'll give you up to half my kingdom because I'm so impressed with your dancing. Now, likely this is hyperbole, much like Xerxes in the story of Esther in the Old Testament. He's not literally offering him half his kingdom. He couldn't give half the kingdom, or the Romans would have a big issue with him. But he's saying, I'll give you whatever you want, essentially. And he instantly regrets that decision by the time we get to verse 26. He recognizes that was a foolish vow. He succumbs to the peer pressure of the moment. He just does what all his friends want him to do. But the young lady doesn't know what to say. I mean, who would at that age would be presented with the king of the region? What do you ask that king for? And so she goes to her mother. And I find Herodias' response here frightening. This woman has the opportunity to set her daughter up for life. She can take care of her daughter. She can ensure security for the future. She can ensure wealth. She can ensure anything. And instead, she selfishly says, I want you to execute my hatred on John the Baptist. She manipulates her own daughter, costs her her own future for her own selfish grudge. If that's not an indication of the heart of man, I don't know what is. Of love twisted and misplaced. And the foreshadowing here is strong. Mark has set up the story, and we know exactly what Herodias will ask for. She went John the Baptist's head. Kill this righteous, holy man who had the gall to call out my sin. And the heart of every sinful person that's ever lived resonates with that. If you're not aware of the depravity of your own heart's ability to go where Herodias did, you're missing your heart's condition. Left to our own devices, we would all manipulate the people around us out of selfishness and murderous intent. And Herodias exemplifies that perfectly. And though Herod doesn't really want to, he succumbs to the pressure of the moment and he orders John's death. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This is the reward for John's courageous faithfulness to God's word. This is what John, this faithful preacher, gets as a reward. And the whole story closes down when his disciples hear of it in verse 29. They came and take his body, and they lay it in a tomb. This is a tragedy. This is a harrowing story. John's uncompromising faithfulness to God's word leads directly to his death. In short, his commitment to Christ costs him everything. It costs him everything he has in this world. And it has for generation after generation after generation of believers who have laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. See, Mark sandwiches this story in between Jesus sending out the 12 apostles and their return from successful ministry, in between those two stories to remind us of the cost of following Jesus Christ. To make us uncomfortable, to make us reckon with the reality of what it means to claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Following Christ will cost you everything too. And I know that some of you are sitting there now going, well, that's not right, Brad. That's not fair. John may have been killed for his faith, but you can't say that's going to be true of my life as well. Well, let me just two quick responses to that objection. The first is, you never know where Christ may call you someday. Remember that he has just sent out these 12 apostles. If we exclude Judas from that number and we say 11, 10 of these 11 men would have unnaturally short lives because they would die being sent to share the gospel in somewhere that they hadn't been born. They would be martyred for the name of Christ. You never know where God might send you to share the gospel. But in addition, you never know how things might change here in the future either. We don't know what things will look like 20 years from now. And we are not promised a safe, secure existence as Christians. Instead, we're shown John's own sacrifice for the name of Christ. But secondarily, I would say that even if following Christ doesn't cost you your physical life in this world, it still costs you everything you have. It is still called to cost you everything you have In fact, in Christ's own words, turn to the right in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 8 again. Just a little bit down the road, a little bit farther down the story, in Christ's own words, we read this in Mark 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Christ's own guarantee, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it, is a reminder that a call to follow Christ is a call to surrender your life. And I believe all of us need to reckon with that here this morning. If you are a believer, then a call to follow Christ is a call to surrender your reputation for the sake of the gospel. In Matthew, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, Jesus would say, "Blessed are you when people call you all sorts of vile names for my sake." He knew that those who followed after him will be called all sorts of things. We're called to surrender our reputations for the sake of Christ. We're called to surrender our family, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, Jesus says, "If someone is not willing to say that Christ is more important than my husband, my wife, my mother, my father, my children, he is not worthy to be my disciple." He's not saying we reject family and get rid of the familial bonds we have. He's saying there is a priority here. And some of you know the pain of splitting your family over your allegiance to Jesus Christ. As believers, following Christ will call us to surrender our possessions. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus looks at the rich young man and says, "Give away everything you have to the poor." And he goes away sad because he loves his possessions more than he loves Jesus. And Jesus in that moment is not saying that giving away everything you have earns your salvation. He's saying, "I can tell where your heart is at by the way you treat your possessions." And materialism is rampant in our culture today. And if Christ were to look at us and say, "Give away everything you have and move across the world," we would struggle, would we not? And yet a call to follow Christ is a call to surrender our possessions. A call to follow Christ is a call to surrender fundamentally our self-service. In Matthew 22, Jesus would say, "You should love your neighbor as yourself." Your own intuitive desire to love yourself before anybody else is something you need to put on the altar for Christ. We are called to love others more than ourselves. Tell me that doesn't offend our culture. It's big on self-love, are we not? Big on self-care. So you love you first. And into that, Jesus calls us to surrender our self-service for our Savior. As believers, a call to follow Christ is a call to surrender our lives, everything we have, to Jesus. You might be a little shocked to hear this if you're sitting here this morning, but as an unbeliever, as someone who has not yet placed your faith in Christ, you're called to consider the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33, Jesus says, "Count the cost before you choose to follow me." This isn't a bait-and-switch situation. Jesus is not saying everything's pie in the sky and then it turns out to be rough. Jesus says, "This is going to be hard. Are you willing to sacrifice?" He calls those of you that have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ to count the cost before you commit to Christ. We're all to recognize that a call to follow Jesus is a call to give up everything in this life if necessary. Following Christ will cost you everything in this life. But let me reassure you that if John the Baptist were standing up here next to me this morning, he would unequivocally tell each and every one of you, it's worth it. Because a call to follow Christ may cost you everything, but following him will also grant you eternal life. It will grant you something that is so much better than what you're giving up in this world today. Go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Sacrifice. Verse 35, but whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Saying, but what I am offering you in eternal life is so much better than anything you'll give up in this life. Saying there's nothing in this life that compares to the reality of an eternity with Jesus. Following him will grant you everything, though it costs you something in this life. See, these are the tragic and challenging realities that we see in the life and the death of John the Baptist. We see that following Christ will call for an explanation. How our lives should be lived in such a way that they force people around us to ask why. We see that following Christ will cause offense, that our message, our gospel, our truth will offend people. But mostly, it reminds us that following Christ will cost us everything, but it's worth it. While the story may read like a soap opera, due to its incredible depravity, the incredible depravity that we see present in Herod's family, it also functions as a sobering reality to those that would follow after Jesus. Sandwiched in between the incredible mission that Christ gives his apostles and the incredible provision that he provides them with in that mission is the reminder that following Christ is costly. It is my prayer that this is a truth we would all consider with seriousness this morning. Following Christ will cost us everything, but following him will grant us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering reality for us to consider in our time together this morning. For most of us who have lived our lives in what humanity would call abject comfort, the thought of having to surrender everything we have offends our sensibilities. And yet, Lord, we recognize that the supernatural power that rose Jesus from the dead is also at work in us. And through your word and through your spirit, you can change the heart of sinners who would be selfish and possessive of everything we have and turn us into those who would sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ. I pray that you would do that work in those that are here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.